Let us pray. Lord, do open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds and our lives. We do so desperately want to see you. Come to us now in your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today is the feast day of Corpus Christi. Has absolutely nothing to do with Texas. We talked about that at the service yesterday. It has nothing to do with the submarine either. Corpus Christi is a celebration of the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Now, last year, just by luck of the draw, I preached on Corpus Christi. It's not like it's a hard thing, so I know they didn't do it on purpose. But I mentioned last year St. Juliana. I'm sure you all remember that. She died in 1258. And she had long been a proponent of such a feast as today. That she looked at Maundy Thursday, you know, when we celebrate commemorate the institution of the Lord's Supper, so to speak, the Eucharist. And it's a very somber and maudlin Maundy. It's just not a day full of joy. And she wanted one that was full of joy because the Eucharist is something that needed to be celebrated. And she even claimed that for 20 years she had a recurring vision of Jesus telling her that he wanted such a thing. Now, she didn't tell anybody about that for 20 years. She told a bishop much later in life. And on that, I do plead with you, if you have a recurring vision for 20 years, please tell somebody. Yeah, they could have jumped on this a lot earlier. But there's a dispute in the church about how this feast came to be. I mean, there's no doubt that when it started, but for what reason? She's given much of the credit because she, for years and years and years was a proponent of this. But then there's another group that I didn't mention last year, but we'll go their way this year, giving them equal time. And that is a group in the church who believe this feast came about because of Eucharistic miracles. And I'll share some of those with you. In the year 1263, I didn't realize how awkward this was to say until I actually wrote it. In 1263, a priest from Prague. Sounds like the beginning of a limerick. Yeah. There was a priest from Prague. But this priest was beginning to doubt. He was beginning to doubt his calling and his ministry. And he was taking a pilgrimage to Rome, hoping that God would strengthen his faith. And along the way, he stopped in a little town called Bolsena, 70 miles north of Rome. And there he was celebrating Mass. And during the consecration, as he elevated the host, it turned into flesh, and blood dripped from it onto the corporal, which I'm sure angered the altar guild.
the congregation.
Yes. But this miraculous thing occurred, and if you go there today, it's at the Basilica of Orvieto, which is also north of Rome. That corporal is there for you to see. Now, it must have caused quite a stir because the very next year, 1264, and by the way, you know, nothing against Juliana, but she'd been dead for 6 years when this happened. The following year, 1264, Pope Urban IV instituted this feast of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Corpus Christi. And although this, as some claim, is the Eucharistic miracle that brought that about, it's not the most famous Eucharistic miracle. There was a Eucharistic miracle in Lanciano. There will be a quiz later. Know your geography. It's also in Italy. This took place much earlier, in the year 700. Now, it always bothers me when we talk about things like this and people say, oh, that's all Catholic stuff. 700, that was the only church there was. We hadn't even gotten to the Great Schism yet, or the Reformation. But in the year 700, there was a monk who was celebrating Mass, and during the consecration, as he held the host up, it turned to flesh, and the wine in the chalice turned to blood. Now, this miracle took place 1,300 years ago. But if you go there today, that flesh is still preserved in the monstrance, and there are five clots of blood in the chalice. It's a glass chalice. You can see them. And in 1971, and again in 81, the church allowed a laboratory to test these elements from the Eucharist, from this miracle. And it turned out that the flesh is myocardium, it's heart tissue. And the blood is typed at group AB. I mentioned that not because there will be a quiz later, but type AB is relatively rare. In fact, it's the rarest blood type there is, especially AB negative. But it would interest you to note that that's the exact same blood type that scientists found on the Shroud of Turin. And you go like, what a coincidence. And it's also the blood type that's found on the sudarium, the burial face cloth that is preserved in Spain. And I just thought, as I read these last week, how great those forgers were. That three different people in three different places would use the same blood type when blood types weren't even known. These guys were way ahead of their time. AB negative is the universal donor. You can give blood to anybody.
I thought it was the universal recipient.
AB positive, universal recipient. At least that's what I read last night. And it's on the internet, so you know it had to be true. Yeah, Abraham Lincoln said so, yeah. But I thought that was fascinating. All of these Eucharistic miracles and the Shroud and things like that, they're just fascinating. However, I don't think any of them are absolutely necessary. It's not those miracles are not necessary for us to believe that Jesus Christ is truly present in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist. It's a matter of faith in the words of Jesus Christ. You heard Paul repeat them in the 11th chapter of Corinthians. This is my body. This is my blood. And if we were to turn to John 6, and I'm going to, so you don't have to, unless you just want to. 6th chapter of John and the teachings about the bread of life. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless, and I'm in the 53rd chapter verse, by the way, of the 6th chapter of John. Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. This was not a metaphor. Had it been a metaphor, it's unlikely that the people would have left. It was a hard saying. And so they left him. On hearing it, this is too hard. But it's the truth. And since the beginning of the church, the Eucharist has always been the central part of our worship. Speaking of the Eucharist, Pope Francis said, "The breaking bread," that's worse than the priest from Prague. And I'll give $10 to anybody that will come up with a limerick that has both of those in it. "This breaking bread became the icon, the sign for recognizing Christ and Christians. We think of Emmaus. They knew him in the breaking of the bread. We recall the first community of Jerusalem where they steadfastly held to the breaking of the bread. From the onset, it is the Eucharist which became the center and pattern for life in the church." The breaking of bread has always been central. And here I'd like for us to take a look at the gospel text again. 24th chapter of Luke. It was the end of the Emmaus Road story, which is a great story. And I used to think those two guys were the dumbest disciples on the face of the earth. That here they are, this is primarily what's on their mind. They're walking along. We'll just back up a little bit into the story. You know it very well. And suddenly Jesus is with them, talks to them, explains why all of this is happening, explains all the prophecies. They still don't know who he is. They invite him to come in and to stay with them. "Stay with us, for it's near evening and the day is almost over." So he went in and he stayed with them. It was at table with them. He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They recognized him. And then, as I look back at it, they're not so dumb after all, because it wasn't their fault. He said they were kept from recognizing him. It wasn't because they were dumb. It was because of something outside of themselves. They were kept from recognizing, and then later they were allowed to recognize, because it says their eyes were opened. Not they opened their eyes. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. How do we know anything about God? Strange question. Revelation, exactly. We know God as God has revealed himself to us. We know God because God shares himself with us in that relationship. And not to pick on the NIV, but they're an easy target sometimes. The Greek verb gnosko, which it generally means that this is knowledge that you glean from personal experience. It is knowledge that you gain by direct relationship with someone. It happens in relationship. It can also be very intimate, as in, if you were in the Septuagint, Adam knew Eve. and they begat. It's a very, very, very close relationship. And it is all through this story when they were kept from recognizing him, they were actually kept from knowing him. And it comes up again when they're at table with him. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. Well, and they never remembered. Didn't our hearts burn? Didn't our hearts burn within us when he was telling us all that stuff? Wow. They should have known. But their eyes were opened and they knew him. That's how all of us come to know Jesus Christ, by the way. When our eyes are opened, we come to know him. It's that knowledge gained through a relationship. In fact, it's the knowledge that brings salvation. If we go to John 17:3, which is actually one of my favorite verses. Really. It was the turning point of my senior thesis. Now this is eternal life. Wow, a definition. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's in the relationship. It's in the knowing. Now think about good relationships for a minute. I hope everyone here has some good relationships. If you're married, I pray you have a good relationship. Some of the things that make it good. Time alone. Y'all got to do that this past week. Just to spend time alone. Just to be. You don't have to do anything special. Just be together. Those conversations. And in those conversations, you make yourself known and they make themselves known to you. And think about your most intimate relationship. You don't want to be apart from them. You don't. Now, I got permission from Belinda to talk. The time apart. If you are intimate in a relationship and you spend time apart, it nearly kills you. I think of deployments. When I was in the Army, we had a lot of practice at being apart. Longest stretch, a year. So, when I was in Korea on an unaccompanied tour, September 11th happened, and no one was allowed to travel. And I didn't get to come home. She didn't get to come see me. And so there we were until that year was over. And got to fly back home. Being apart, oh, wow, that, you know, all of the things that are there. We still got to talk, which was very important. You know, I knew that every night I had to be back in my room. Before I went to bed, I called because they were getting up. And I could talk to all of the kids, and I could talk to Belinda. And in the mornings when I got up, I could talk to them because they were getting ready to go to bed. But it was tough being apart. I wanted to see them. I wanted to touch them. I wanted to smell them. All of your senses are engaged in a relationship, are they not? Yeah. I mean, it makes us sound like animals, but we even know the smell of our mates. And it's pleasing to us. And back up for just a... Well, I'll tell you, though. When I came home... And this will tell you that it was a few years ago. Because in the airport, Belinda actually ran to me. And she jumped up on me, and I caught her. So, you know, that was back when she could run and jump. And back when I could catch. I think if we did that now, just be like, yeah, call 911. There are two old people in the floor. But just that absolute excitement at being able to hold each other and touch each other and to be together in that intimate way. Now, the things that Belinda knows about me, she learned in this relationship. Like the things you know about Christ, you learn in the relationship. There were a lot of things Belinda didn't know before we got married. She was kept from... I think that was an act of God so that she would marry me. She was kept from recognizing these things, like on the road to Emmaus. She did not know that I snored. She didn't know that I can be a smart aleck 24/7. In the midst of an argument, it's generally not welcome. It has a tendency to heighten the level of anger. And I learned things about her too, which I won't share. But one thing, she'll say, "You don't hear very well," which I know, you know, helicopters, explosions, and stuff. But she talks to me as she leaves the room, or talks to me from the other room. All right, somebody recognize me. Yesterday, I'm coming in from the garage, and I hear a voice say, "David." So I answer, "Yes." And she said, "What? You can't hear." I said, "I'm in the laundry room." "Where are you?" "I'm upstairs." Before you talk to people, I think you should go to where they are. But that's the part God did not reveal to me. It would not have been a deal breaker. But you know, we learn about each other in relationship. We learn about Christ the same way. We learn that in relationship. We come to know Him. We really know Him. And there is joy. And if you are apart from Christ for any time, which if you are, generally your own fault and mine. But when I separate myself from Him with sin or whatever else, or negligence, to come back is so joyful. Joy in the presence. And we have that opportunity in the Eucharist every time it's celebrated. I know Father Bill and Father Chris wish that there was a Eucharist every day. Amen. I would be there if I could. To grow in that relationship, we need. You realize, and you get to use all your senses when you come to the table. You get to touch Christ, you smell Christ, you taste Christ. As you commune with Him. And I said the Eucharistic miracles aren't that important. Every Eucharist is a miracle. Amen. It's a miraculous gift given to us to strengthen this relationship. I think those Eucharistic miracles that have occurred or are occurring are just glimpses of the reality of what's going on. They're glimpses of the truth that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is truly present, and that we have the opportunity. Now, when we have the Eucharist, don't run up here and jump. But we should be that excited. Come with joyful expectations. It's not a liturgy that's just a rote piece and everybody's reciting and saying the right things at the right time. It's not a play. This is reality. This is the ultimate reality of your life. Your most important relationship. And here is a great moment. A great moment. When you can be with Christ. So listen. Listen to the voice of Christ. I think that right now He's saying to every one of us here, He's saying, Beloved, 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 I'm here. I'm here. I'm here for you. Come. Come and hold me. Amen.